We are in Colossians 3 tonight. It's funny. I started off with these, what do you call these? These stands. I started off with these stands waist high. And I looked down at the sheet and I thought, that's not going to work. So I had to get them close. Yes, in Colossians 3. Tonight, this is our third week, and going over everything, we're gonna not get past verse 14 tonight. So we'll finish this lesson, this section, this chapter that covers the first 17 verses of chapter 3. We'll finish that next week. Next week we'll do verses 15, 16, and 17, and you'll get your questions for the next section at that point. So anyway, in chapter 3, Paul has been calling us to be heavenly minded. He's first in chapter 3, he starts telling us what we need to do in order to walk in Christ as we have received him. He gave that command back in verse 6 of chapter 2. So, as you have received Christ, so walk in him. And then in verses 8 through 23 of chapter 2, he told us what not to do, what to avoid, what to beware of. And so he's telling us how to walk as we have received Christ from a negative vantage point in verses 8 through 23. And in those verses, he addresses the false teaching that they've been exposed to. And he shows how that teaching is not according to Christ. That's the judgment that he made on it at the end of verse 8 of chapter 2, that it is not according to Christ. And so he shows how it is not according to Christ in verses 9 through 23. Now in chapter 3, he starts in a positive, gives us a positive presentation, positive instructions of what it looks like, what is entailed in following Christ as we have received him. And the first thing he does is he calls us to be heavenly minded. That is actually what he is calling us to, is to orient our whole life continually, every day, orient our life heavenward by having nurturing this habit of mind of thinking on things above, because that's where Christ is. So thinking on Christ, thinking on the things of Christ, thinking on his kingdom, thinking on what he has done for us, thinking on what he is presently doing, thinking on what he's going to be doing in the future, thinking on things above. Nurturing that habit of mind of thinking on things above in an effort to daily orient our lives heavenward. And then after he does that, in verse 5 through 11, he tells us, he calls us to put off the old humanity with its vices. And we looked at that. We started looking at that last week. And we looked at why it is appropriate for Paul to call on us to make a break with our former way of life. And the fundamental reason is, we have died to sin. We have died to our old life. We have died to the old man. in Christ, and we have been made alive to God. So sin's tyranny in us has been broken in us, and our life now presently is hid in Christ. And when he comes back, we will appear glorified, sharing in his glory with him. So in light of that, it is appropriate for us to put off the old man with its practices. And we talked about the fact that Paul, in his approach, by calling us to be heavenly minded and then telling us to kill the old man and strip off our old practices like old corrupted clothes, that he is actually fighting pleasure with pleasure. He calls us to the pleasure of pursuing our joy in God. He calls us to the pleasure of daily, habitually orienting our lives heavenward and thinking on things above. He calls us to the joy of walking daily with the Savior, pursuing our joy in him. And then and only then does he call us to slay and strip. That's what he calls us to do, right? Verses 5 through 7, kill the old man. Verses 8 through 10, strip off the old clothes, right? If you think about it, Paul's strategy here, what he's doing, the reason it's so superior to the just say no campaign of the false teachers is because he is fighting pleasure with pleasure. He's not saying, buck up, grit your teeth, straighten your spine, put your shoulders back, take a breath, and just, you know, power on. That's not what he's saying. He's saying what drives us is seeking our happiness. That's what drives us. And that's why sin is pleasurable. We desire sin because our nature's corrupt. Our desires are corrupt. So we desire it. That's why we sin. That's why we go after it. And Paul is saying, you have been changed. You have died to sin. You've been made alive to God. You've been given new spiritual affections. Pursue the Lord Jesus. Pursue your joy in him. It is a superior joy to the fleeting, destructive pleasures of sin. So he's fighting pleasure with pleasure. All right? So then we saw that he uses two metaphors to I got many sheets going on here. Sorry. I've got too many papers rattling around here. Paul uses in two metaphors. In verses 5 through 10, he uses two metaphors to call us to make a break, in calling us to make a break with our former way of life. Kill our earthly members, verses 5 through 7, and strip off our old corrupted clothes, verses 8 through 10. Slay and strip. That's what he says. And we talked about why Paul used such strong language as putting to death or killing our old self, our earthly members. And essentially, remember, we said because sin is tyrannical, it wants to reign like a king over you, and it is deadly. It is destructive. those desires for sin, you got to keep telling yourself, sin's goal is to destroy me, is to kill me. And we just kid ourselves if we don't think it's that serious. And remember, we looked at several passages last week that clearly demonstrate that sin kills. It is destructive. That is its goal. So, sin is always present every day. And so, it is the business of a believer to be about killing sin, or it will be killing you. And so, we said that with regard to sin, with regard to our old corrupt desires that we still have, we are either going to be ruthless or we're going to be reckless. If we don't see them as tyrannical and deadly and ruthlessly do everything to put to death the deeds of the flesh, then we're living recklessly with regard to sin. Okay, does that make sense? So that's the choice, ruthless or reckless. That's why Paul uses that language. And again, remember, it is in the context of you have already died to sin. The sin that we put to death in our lives has already been put to death on the cross. Like Packer says, we're just spending our life draining its lifeblood. Sin has been killed in principle at the cross. We spend our life draining its lifeblood. That's the issue. Sin hadn't been killed. You haven't died to sin in Christ. No way. First of all, you won't want to kill sin. Secondly, you won't have the wherewithal to do it. But you've been changed. So remember, that's the context. You have been changed. This isn't grit power. This isn't a just say no campaign. You've been changed. And he's saying, fight sin with a superior pleasure. And here's the way it works. You smother sinful desires with these superior pleasures in Christ. That's why we need to be daily orienting our lives toward heaven. That's why we need to be nurturing this habit of mind of thinking on things above. It is, as we do that, we strengthen, the Spirit strengthens our spiritual desires, and those new Spirit-strengthened desires smothers the old desires, and so we are able to put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's very important the way Paul talks about this. He doesn't say, take away the desires. You can't do that. The Lord's going to take away those desires when you get your new glorified body. Right? Okay? But what we do now, the way we work at ruthlessly killing sin, is by pursuing, by thinking on things above, and thereby pursuing our joy in Christ, knowing that the Spirit's going to be strengthening our desires for the things of Christ, and that'll be smothering our old fleshly desires. Pam. Good question, Pam asked. So, and it's conditioned by the time we live in, social media, and everybody jumping on everybody. I'm talking about how we deal with our own sin. Yes, You don't deal ruthlessly with other people's sin. If you deal at all with other people's sin, it's because you're part of the problem. Not meaning that you're guilty, but you're part of the problem, and you're doing it out of graciousness and meekness. But when it comes to your own sinful desires, you treat it ruthlessly. I daily have to tell myself, you are kidding yourself if you think that that sin is going to be more pleasurable than fellowshipping with the Savior. Sin is pleasurable, isn't it? And so we just need to be upfront with ourselves about that. And so the issue isn't being dour, isn't denying ourselves pleasure and joy. The issue is, where are we seeking that joy? And the issue is, if we're being captivated by the things of the flesh or the things of the world, then the desires of those things are going to be strengthened, and they're going to smother the desires for the things of Christ. If we're orienting our lives heavenward and nurturing a habit of thinking on the things of Christ, the Spirit is going to be using that to strengthen our desires for the things of Christ and smother desires for the things of the flesh and the things of the world, and enable us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Let me clarify what I mean by put to death the deeds of the flesh. That simply means not carrying out the desires of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are the acts of satisfying the flesh, right? We can't put to death the flesh. We can smother its desires, and we can execute its deeds. And that's what we're called to. But we've been changed. We've been liberated from the tyranny of those desires. That's why we can do it. We have the Spirit indwelling us, and He strengthens us and gives us the enablement to not carry out those desires. That's why we can do it. All right? Now, so that's that first metaphor. The second metaphor, Paul tells us to strip off our old corrupted clothes in verse 8. You know, we never read the passage, did we? I just thought of that. We're only going to get through verse 14. So before we get into verse 8, let me just read real quickly these first 14 verses of chapter 3. Paul says this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. That's an indicator of the deadliness of sin. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, or therefore, it's the same word as therefore in verse 5. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, that rarely happens, right? Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And obviously verses 15 through 17 goes with that, but we're going to hit those next week. So verse 8, he tells us to strip off our old corrupted clothes because we have already stripped off the old self with its practices and put on the new self. That's what he says in verses 8 through 10. That's the metaphor. And so the question, two questions I've got there for you. First one, from chapter 2, verse 11, how was that change made? He says, we've already stripped off the old self with its practices and put on the new self. How was that change made? Yes, Lily. By the circumcision of Christ. Absolutely. That's exactly right. And that circumcision of Christ is what? What does that mean? What is Christian circumcision? It's our old man being put to death in his death. Very good. Yes. Our old man was put to death and stripped off. That's Christian circumcision. That's the circumcision of Christ. It's in regeneration. Our old man was put to death and stripped off. How does that enable us to lay aside our old practices? Yes. Yes, exactly. It changes our desires. Because of that, because he changed our hearts, because he changed the moral condition of our nature, our old man is dead and stripped away. And we are now alive to God. We have put on the new man. And what comes with that is a heart of flesh instead of stone, as Joe said. Also what comes with that is new desires, new spiritual desires, as Joe said. So now we are spending our life stripping off the old clothes, that is the old practices, and putting on the new clothes, that is putting on the new practices. So I've got written down here, this is what sanctification is. The process of sanctification is continually being renewed. The purpose is to know God, to grow in our knowledge of Him. And then the pattern is according to Christ. It's what he says in verses 8 through to see, where does he say it? In verse 10, and put on the new self, and have put on the new self, which is, and here's that process of, there's where we see sanctification laid out for us. This new self is continually being renewed in knowledge, that is, in the knowledge of God, after the image of its creator. That is, according to Christ. Christ is the image of God, right? Remember in Hebrews chapter 1, the author starts out telling us that Christ is the image and exact representation of God. He's the one that shows us what it is to be the image of God. The God-man is the one who shows us what it is to be the image of God. So the process of sanctification is continually being renewed. The purpose is to grow and grow in your knowledge of God. And that's not head knowledge. That's experiential. That's relational knowledge. Growing in your relational knowledge of God. And it's after the pattern of Christ. Okay. So, then we come to verses 12 through 17. Now, verses 5 through 11, he was telling us to put off the old man, lay the old humanity, and that with its practices. Now, in verses 12 through 17, he's telling us what it is to put on the new humanity with its virtues. And I've got written in your notes there, in verse 12, Paul is drawing another conclusion. That word that's translated then is the same word translated therefore in verse 5. So he's drawing another conclusion. So in verses 5 through 11, the conclusion is, since you have put off the old man, put off its practices. Make a break. Strip it away. Kill it. The conclusion that he's drawing in verses 12 through 17 is, since believers have put on the new self in Christ, they are to put on new clothes or practices that are suited to the new kingdom, the new humanity that God is recreating in Christ. And so the first question here is, what added motivation does Paul give us in the first part of verse 12a to do that, to put on the new clothes or practices that are suited to the new kingdom and new humanity? Verse 12. Let me read verse 12 and let me give you a clue here. He says, put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and justice. So the instruction is this. Put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. What he adds there is, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So what's the added motivation here? Ian. Maybe Ian should just come up here and teach the class. Yes, exactly. That is the added motivations that we are God's chosen ones. He freely chose to set his affections on us. And as a result, he has set us apart for himself. And we are his beloved children. He delights in us. Let me just cement it more in the context there. God chose to change you. Okay? The change that's happening that happened in your life as a believer and continues to happen, that happened at God's choice, God's initiation, and God's work in your life. That's what happened. Paul's saying, you are God's chosen one. In eternity past, he set his affections on you. And in time, he chased you down and set you apart to himself. And he delights in you. You are his beloved. Now, I know Wes doesn't like this little saying, but if that doesn't get your fire going, your wood's wet. There's some Nick's laughing out of recognition there. There's something about Paul telling us. There's something about God choosing to invade our lives and to rescue us out of our misery and darkness, setting his delight on us and changing us, that just makes us want to cooperate, doesn't it? Makes us want to love him, right? There's the motivation. As a matter of fact, look at 1 John chapter 4. There's a lot of passages we could look at, but I'm just picking, I think, about three of them out of 1 John 4. Verse 7 and then verse 10 and 11. John writes in 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Now down in verse 10 and 11. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." We love him because he first loved us. And that's what that reminder that Paul inserts there is intended to do. It is intended to inflame our love for the Father by reminding us this change in you was God's choice. He chose to set his affections on you and chase you down and change you, save you, rescue you from your misery and your darkness. You are set apart to him. You need an identity. You know, if this is the group identity for believers, we are set apart to God and we are his beloved. You know, that's what you need to keep telling yourself. And it's hard. It's hard because we're going to see when we go through these virtues, you're going to tell me, you're going to answer this next question here. When we go through these virtues, it's like I've got to strip off these old desires, wrath, anger, malice, all these things. And I've got to put on these new desires. And when you wake up in the morning and you try to do this on a daily basis with the kind of people that you have to rub shoulders with, it's hard, isn't it? By the way, you're that kind of people that they have to rub shoulders with. That is hard. And we can cop attitudes. They deserve me to treat them this way. Or we can spiral down into depression or self-pity and all of that. And Paul's saying, wait a minute. God, it was God's choice to change you. You are set apart to him and you are his beloved. Now, put on these virtues. Does that make sense? You see the... Again, we're putting on We're stripping off these old clothes and putting on new clothes out of love of God. All right. Now, this next question. List and reflect upon the new virtues and practices listed in verses 12b through 17. You can stop at verse 14 if you want. I don't know what you've written down already. Which ones particularly strike you at this particular time and why? So how'd you answer that whole slew of questions there? Oh, Julie, sorry. Raise that hand high. Absolutely. Right. So what Julie is saying is she just goes right to the supreme virtue in verse 14 and says, the rest of these virtues, they don't have their effect if I don't have love. And so that's what she went right to and said, I've got to put on love. By the way, notice, let me just in support of what Julie said there, let me point out to you, in verse 12, he says, put on these five virtues. And see, the verb that's used there, put on, it's like putting on clothes. So you're putting these are practices, these are attitudes and practices, but you're putting them on like new clothes. And he says, and it's those virtues that verse 13 springs out of, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And then in verse 14, he says, where is it? It's there, I know. And above all these, actually, the Greek literally reads, upon these, put on love. And so actually the picture here is you're putting on these virtues that he talks about in verse 12. And out of those virtues is springing the enablement to bear with one another and forgive one another in the rare case that we have a complaint about one another. And he says, but on top of all of these, like a coat, on top of all of these, put love, put on love. And that's what Julie ran to. Anybody else? Yeah, sure. You betcha. And notice, singing with thanksgiving, that is a result of letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That is a result of pigging out on the word, okay, is this thankfulness welling up inside you. You just gotta sing it to God. You just gotta say it back to Him, singing it to Him. Yeah, making melody in your heart to the Lord is a result of letting His word dwell in you richly. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. I mean, because we're told to be thankful, right? So it's good to see these sorts of things. To let the word dwell richly in you, and the result is going to be you making melody, thankful melody to the Lord in your heart. Good, Joe. Anybody else? Meekness, okay. Yeah, it is. You know, I think it's probably been foreign for a lot of days.
I was thinking particularly in that Jesus took the time to refer himself.
Yes. Meek and humble of heart.
Right. So, with that direct insight to what that looks like, spend the time sought and understanding.
Yes. So, yeah, so Seth's saying what really struck him is meekness. Jesus being meek and humble of heart. And it's a rare thing in today's. So that's the thing that really struck him.
It's viewed as weakness is what it is.
Yeah, you're right.
It's turned upside down.
Yeah. Servile. Weak. Yeah. And that's not what meekness means at all. Hence what you're saying is Jesus is meek and humble. The one who cleared the temple with a whip. The one who walked on the water and calmed the storm at the spoken word.
Very meek.
Very meek, yeah. Exactly. So that can't be. Weakness and like that cannot be what it means by being meek. Yeah. So Seth's been chewing on that one. Anybody else? Do you have trouble with maybe not being familiar with exactly what these terms are referring to? Meekness? Yeah. It's only because you've been listening to Jordan Peterson. Well, let me, what I can do is I can, yes, Joe.
I was just noticing, because my version is a little bit different than what Pat has. And mine doesn't say meekness, it's a gentleness.
Right.
I was looking, and it's like every other word is the same, or
from
the beginning.
Right.
Every other word except for that one. And so I just thought that was interesting that
it uses
gentleness,
yes. And right. Right. So these various words, you look up various translations, you're going to see various English words used to translate these same Greek words. So it can get all muddled in our mind. What's the difference between gentleness, kindness, meekness, humility, and all of that? And so we read through a list like that, and it's like, why didn't he just say one of those and it covers it all, you know? Let me just give you a working definition of each of those five virtues, okay? That first one in verse 12, compassionate hearts, it's actually two words. It actually means, just to put it in the vernacular, it actually means merciful innards. And the reason that like ESV has translated compassionate hearts, back in this day, your guts were considered to be the seat of your emotions. Now, can you guess why that would be? Right.
When you get excited, you have butterflies in your stomach.
Exactly. And we still use that terminology. Something is gut-wrenching, right? That's why they use the inner organs. That's why to them the inner organs is the seat of the emotions. In our day, we think of the heart as being the seat of the organs. Yes. Inner parts.
Oh, inner parts. So, okay.
So instead of guts, we use heart. Instead of guts of mercy, it's hearts of mercy. And the idea here is, it's used of Jesus in Matthew 9:36, a different form of it, but it's related. It's used of Jesus in Matthew 9:36, when he was walking amongst the villages and the city, he was moved as he saw. He felt compassion for the people. So here's what compassionate hearts is getting at. Here's what it means. To be easily moved by the needs of others. To have our emotions touched by the needs of others. We steel ourselves to that, right? Because there is so much fakery and stuff out there where people play on our emotions, appeal to us and play on those emotions. And so we say, I'm not going to fall for that. And so we steal our emotions. And the problem is it spills out in all of life, and in particular in the church family. And so we end up stealing our hearts, our emotions, our guts to our spiritual siblings. He says, put on compassionate hearts. So this first one is easily moved by others' needs. This word kindness means goodness. You're aiming at the other person's benefit. That's what kindness means. When you're being kind to someone, you're acting in a way in which it's obvious that you're aiming at their benefit. Right? Wouldn't you call that kind? That's what the Greek word has in mind there. And this word for humility means that you're valuing others more highly than yourself. Okay? And meekness. Now we come to our meekness word. It has the idea of strength under control. That you restrain strength. So, for instance, when we approach a brother or sister in sin, and we approach them out of meekness, that means that we don't just run all over them. We're restrained and gentle. That's why sometimes meekness is translated gentleness. We are restrained and gentle in our... Right. Right. So that's why Jordan Peterson says meekness is, you've got a sword and you could pull it, you could pull it out and lop off their heads, but you don't. This idea of meekness, Jesus was meek at heart. He was the omnipotent creator God. But he doesn't just explode at people. He doesn't just aggressively run people over. He's restrained and gentle.
He was teaching his disciples that as well.
Yes.
Blow away the town and they didn't follow.
Right. Yeah, and so Jesus is gentle I mean, he's meek and humble of heart. That is, he puts others ahead of himself, and he's restrained and gentle in his approach with them. Oh, okay, because he hasn't come back yet and cleaned up the filth. He's being meek. Yeah, he's delaying. He's restraining. I hesitate to use the word delay just because, like, it's not like he just can't get off that card game on the computer and come back. It's not that way, you know. All righty. And then that fifth one, patient. It's the idea there, literally, quite literally, the idea of the word there is keeping your boiling point far away. It's a pretty good picture, isn't it? Here's the idea, that you're remaining calm in the face of provocation. You're keeping your boiling point far away. Let me just read these five real quick, and I want you to tell me, as I read these real fast, I want you to tell me what is the one word that you hear over and over. Listen to this. Easily moved by others' needs, aiming at others' benefit, valuing others more highly, gentle or restrained toward others, remaining calm when provoked by others. What's the most common word in there? Others. Exactly. So no wonder he's telling us to put these on. I'm sorry. I heard Ben Shapiro today give his theory of why we live in such an angry time. You know, there's always been big divisions. Always. You read about the election of 1800 between John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. And you'll be surprised. Wow, that sounds modern. As far as the division and the vitriol and all of that. But what they were talking about was what seems to be new is the violent anger that we see today. And his theory is we, with the advent of the internet and social media, what has suffered is community institutions like the church and other things. Shapiro was saying, I think it's those community institutions that we need because we're exposed to people that are different than us. And there's a give and take in those, and without that, we just sit on the internet, we get on our social media, and there's a group we identify with, and we're not in front of anybody. We can get on there, we can just react vitriolic to people that disagree with him. And I thought, that is so true. I think he's right there. Just by reading those virtues, what's the common denominator there? Others. Your attitude and treatment of others. And Paul's whole emphasis here is God is creating a new humanity, a new family. He's changed you and made you part of this new humanity, this new family. So he says, put on clothes that are fit for it. And those clothes are being easily touched by others' needs, aiming at others' benefit, valuing others more highly. Being gentle or restrained toward others, and remaining calm when provoked by others. Now, I don't get my theology or my New Testament interpretation from Ben Shapiro, okay? I just want to make that real clear. It's just that I just heard that today, and it just struck me how that fits what we see here. We were created to be social beings. God says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but how does he finish this? Somebody finish it for me. I'm talking about the part where we stimulate one another to love and good works. Chapter 24 and 25 of chapter Hebrews chapter 10. Yeah. Yeah. Getting together. Being. Right. So our gathering together is, he's telling us to, when we gather together, when we're part of one another's life, when we gather together, be considering how we can stir one another up to love and good works. So, hence the other-oriented nature of these new clothes that he tells us to put on. And then, as Julie pointed out, love is the supreme value. We put that on as a cloak over those others. And it binds all the others together. It's what makes the others effective. Love, our love for one another, is what's going to empower those other virtues. And it's putting on these virtues, being other-oriented, is what in verse 13 is going to enable us to bear with one another. It's interesting. You can look this up in Matthew 17, 17, Mark 9, 19. I think it's Luke 9 something. I can't remember now. But anyway, Jesus referring to an unbelieving and perverse generation, he says, how long am I going to have to put up with you? You remember that? That's the exact same word that's in verse 13, bearing with one another, only he's using it in a positive sense. We have to bear with one another because we're different from one another. And especially what? Nick says, especially in the morning, we're different. Yeah. I remember Pam for a long time, first several years of our life, she had this sticker on our dresser mirror. It was Snoopy and him saying something to the effect, you think about something differently in the
problems look different at 3 in the morning than at 2.
During the day. Yes. So, but hence the other-oriented nature of these new clothes. It was just interesting as I was listing those things out. I was thinking, oh my goodness, that's exactly what it is. And that's what enables us to bear with one another in all of our differences. And because of those differences, when there is a complaint, forgiving one another. Okay, we'll start right there. We didn't finish up that part. So we'll start right there next week.